Well, good morning, Irving Bible Church, and all of our guests who are joining us this morning. We're so glad that you're here. I hope you have a Bible handy. Let's grab it and go to the book of Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1 this morning as we launch this new sermon series called Citizens of Heaven. Now, as we get started this morning, I want to ask a question. If you were to come up with an adjective to describe the year 2020, what would it be? Maybe for some of you, the adjective that you would reach for would be something like exhausting, right? I mean, these last few months have been exhausting for all of us. Maybe for you, the adjective that you'd reach for would be the word painful. Perhaps you've experienced some personal grief associated with loss during this season of COVID-19. Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you're someone who deeply feels the pain that's driven so many into the streets to protest and in the wake of the death of Ahmaud Arbery and Breonna Taylor and George Floyd. Maybe the word that you'd reach for is fearful. That just everything that's gone on has left you feeling this simmering sense of anxiety. Maybe some of the words that you would reach for would be unbecoming of me as a pastor to say in a worship service. But there's a word that came to my mind. It's a word that certainly is appropriate, although admittedly woefully inadequate. But it certainly is what I have felt during this period of time. And that's the word complicated. I mean, 2020 has just been complicated. Certainly for me as a pastor, trying to figure out how to navigate all of this is complicated. A global pandemic, racial unrest, economic uncertainty. And I hate to remind you, but we've got a pretty contentious presidential election that's on the near horizon. 2020 is complicated. So what does God have to say to his people in the midst of a complicated cultural moment? That's the question that we want to explore over the course of the next several weeks as we work our way through the book of Philippians. Because you see, God spoke to the church in Philippi through the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter. And he spoke to them in the midst of their very complicated cultural moment. That as we'll see as we move forward, that in a lot of ways, their complicated cultural moment was a lot like our complicated cultural moment. And yet, the Apostle Paul writes to them about finding joy and meaning and mission, even as they navigate the complexities of their cultural moment. And I believe that we today, as God's people, could use some joy and some meaning and a sense of mission to guide us as we navigate the complexities of our time and our place. This morning, we're going to look at what scholars say is the central admonition of the whole book of Ephesians. It comes beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1. After Paul offers his extended words of greeting, he really gets to the heart of the whole book. That in some sense, what he says here sets up everything that comes after it. That the rest of the book is an unfolding of this central admonition. And so we're going to explore that together today. But before we actually turn to the text itself, there's some things that we have to understand about Philippi if we're going to understand the book of Philippians. And if we're going to understand its implications for our lives. Paul is writing to this church that he helped establish. You can read about the birth of the church at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. It's the first church in Europe. And Paul goes there and he converts a few believers and establishes them in the faith. And the church is born. This comes at a time sometime later after the Philippian churches begin to experience a sense of cultural opposition, even a sense of hostility from the city around them. And Paul writes to offer them words of encouragement. But in order for us to get Philippians, we have to understand these things about the city of Philippi. That it is politically charged, that is religiously diverse, and that is highly status conscious. Right? Politically charged. The thing that was really important to know about Philippi is that it's a Roman colony. And the people who lived in Philippi took their Roman citizenship very, very seriously. Now, to be a Roman colony was, in a sense, to be like a Rome away from Rome, right? To represent Roman values and Roman culture. And those who were citizens in the city took this very seriously, that they understood that to be a Roman citizen came with all kinds of rights and privileges, even tax cuts, and all kinds of responsibilities to represent Rome away from Rome. But what's the big deal about Rome? Well, to understand Rome, you have to understand empire and emperor. The Roman Empire, Rome was the seat, the political center of an empire that stretched all the way from England to India. Yet Rome was the center of it. And the motto of the Roman Empire was Pax Romana, Roman peace. The Roman Empire had created a sense of peace across that vast region, but it was a peace that was won through violence. It was a peace that was maintained through violence, and a peace that was ruled over by an emperor, the Caesar. Now, short history lesson, you may remember back from reading Shakespeare in the 10th grade, the first of the Caesars was Julius. And Julius is assassinated by Brutus and Cassius. And then his adopted son, Octavian, later known as Caesar Augustus, becomes the Caesar in 42 BC. And he becomes Caesar as he defeats Brutus and Cassius at the Battle of Philippi. Philippi is an important center in this whole story. But what happens after Octavian, after Caesar Augustus becomes Caesar, he declares his father, Julius, to be a god. In fact, there was a comet that showed up during some sporting games that were held in Julius Caesar's honor that seemed to be confirmation that yes, indeed, Julius Caesar was divine. He was a god. Well, and the thing is, when you declare your father to be a god, it's pretty convenient for you, right? Because then Augustus becomes known as the Son of God. And each subsequent Caesar was referred to as the Son of God, who ruled over a vast kingdom characterized by peace. And what they said about that Caesar was that he was Lord, that he was the Savior. That in fact, they established a cult of Caesar, the emperor cult, where there were temples where Caesar was literally worshiped as a god, as Lord and Savior. And you could hear from all of this that the language that the church uses to talk about Jesus is deeply subversive. It stands in contrast to the politically charged language of the empire, that the Christians claimed to have the peace of Christ, their king who came to bring his kingdom, and that he and he alone was the Son of God, the Lord, and the Savior. And all of this language was politically charged. The early Christians didn't get persecuted by the Roman Empire because they believed that if you trusted in Jesus, you'd go to heaven when you die. They certainly believed that. But the reason that the early Christians got in trouble with the empire is that they believed in a different king with a different kingdom and a different Lord and a different Savior, a king here and now, a kingdom here and now, a Lord and Savior here and now that was seen as a threat to the empire. Philippi was politically charged. Second, Philippi was religiously diverse. That you could pretty much find a temple on just about any street corner in the city of Philippi for all of the vast array of Roman gods. It was a really religiously diverse city. And you could find a god, you could find a temple for just about any desire or purpose. That if you needed abundant crops, there's a temple for that. If you needed a fertile womb, there's a temple for that. you need victory in battle, there's a temple for that. There's all of these temples that are there to help you live and experience your best life now. In addition to all the Roman gods, that in a cosmopolitan city like Philippi, there was also the worship of all kind of other gods. So there was this great sense of religious diversity that characterized the city. And everybody got along just fine, as long as nobody took it too seriously. And as long as nobody made exclusive claims. But of course, here comes the early church. And for them, their faith, their worship, their devotion wasn't an accessory to the rest of their lives. It was their life. That they took it very, very seriously. And they made exclusive claims. Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord and Savior. And that he alone is to be trusted. Philippi was politically charged. It was religiously diverse. And finally, it was highly status conscious. That you got to understand this sense that they put this great value on their sense of social standing, on their status. One up-and-coming young New Testament scholar called Nijay Gupta, in his book Reading Philippians, says it this way. He says, another feature that we know about Roman Philippi is that the city cherished the Roman value of honor, perhaps to a fault. In the Greco-Roman world, honor was the most prized commodity. Romanized people experienced a single-minded, all-consuming zeal to acquire and demonstrate status and honor, no matter the social level or occupation. Gupta says we've discovered over 700 inscriptions in ancient Philippi, and that almost all of those are symbols of public honor that are seeking to raise and display the status of a person, whether they're elite or a commoner. That for them, their sense of social status was a really high value. And this was part of the challenge for these early Christians in Philippi, because they were now experiencing cultural opposition, hostility, that they were losing a sense of social status. And Paul writes to speak into that situation. And after his long introduction, the first 26 verses of the book, then he comes to this admonition to them, that this is the word to them in their politically charged and religiously diverse and highly status conscious city. Which, by the way, perhaps this goes without saying, but does any of that sound familiar? Right, we find ourselves in a situation much like theirs, politically charged, religiously diverse, highly status conscious. Their complicated cultural moment is a lot like ours. So what is it that Paul had to say to them? What is his central admonition? Well, we see it in Philippians 1, beginning of verse 27. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and I see you or I only hear about you in my absence, I know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul opens this and says, whatever happens. And perhaps you are familiar with the old saying, stuff happens, right? And sometimes stuff happens because I do things that make stuff happen. And sometimes stuff happens because the world around makes stuff happen. And sometimes stuff just happens, right? But Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. But this translation in the NIV sort of misses something I think really, really important about what Paul is saying to the church in Philippi. Because Paul chooses a word, a very specific word, that gets translated here as conduct yourselves in a manner. But the word literally means to live as citizens. It's based on the same word from which we get our word politics. He says, live as citizens. My translation would be something like this. No matter what, live as citizens, worthy of the gospel of the liberating King. This is Paul's central admonition. Live as citizens, worthy of the gospel. And of course, when Paul there says worthy of the gospel, he doesn't in any way mean that we somehow earn the gospel, that we earn God's love, we earn God's forgiveness, we earn this sense of divine embrace. No, Paul is saying, in light of who you are in Christ, live accordingly, like good citizens, citizens of heaven. I think when Paul talks about living as citizens, that he's talking first about a sense of identity. Right, those who were, in fact, Roman citizens took their identity as citizens really, really seriously. They knew what it meant to be Roman citizens. They knew the responsibilities and the rights that came with it. And they took that sense of identity very, very seriously. And Paul now says to them, you are supposed to live as citizens of heaven. That you are to have your deepest sense of self found in your allegiance, your devotion to Christ and his kingdom. That citizenship is about identity, but citizenship is also then about that sense of allegiance. If my truest sense of self is found in Christ and his kingdom, then my deepest sense of allegiance must be to Christ and his kingdom. And that means that whatever other allegiances there are in my life, they must take second place. That my allegiance to Christ and his kingdom relativizes my allegiance to anything else in this life. My deepest sense of allegiance is to Christ and his kingdom. Identity, allegiance, and then calling. That with this idea to live as citizens worthy of the gospel is to live out a particular kind of calling. The whole point of being a Roman colony, to be a Rome away from Rome, is to bring the values and to bring the ideals, to bring the way of life of Rome to wherever you may live. And when Paul says, live as citizens worthy of the gospel, live as citizens of heaven, he's saying, your job, your calling in life is to bring that sense of value, that sense of ideal, that way of life that characterizes heaven. You're to bring it to wherever you live. That if heaven will be characterized by justice and reconciliation and peace and life and joy, then your calling is to bring into the world here and now justice and reconciliation and peace and life and joy. Your calling is to bring heaven to wherever you live. At Irving Bible Church, we want to be known as a church who lives that way, who bring the values and the ideals and the way of life of heaven into our city. And I got just a little chance to get a glimpse of the impact of our dedication to that, even just this weekend. So Friday, after a long day, I headed home and I was pulling out of the back of my car some books that were for me to help study, prepare for the sermon this morning. But last weekend when Sissy preached, I had the chance to take a little retreat, which involved a little bit of fishing. And I still had my fishing rods in the back seat of my car. So I reached in to grab my books and I stood up to pull them out. And my ring finger on my right hand was deeply impaled by my fishing hook. I mean, it was deep, y'all. Like, I've fished my whole life and I've had some run-ins with hooks before, but never anything like this. I went inside. I tried so hard to pull it out. I got needle nose pliers trying to get this hook out, but that barb was in there. I just couldn't do it. So I drove to Medical City Las Colinas, the hospital that we as a church adopted a little while back. And I sat for about an hour in the waiting room, just holding that fishing lure stuck in my finger. until finally they could deaden it enough to pull it out. But there was a young woman named Monica who was there to help check me out and get my insurance and all that. And so she asked me all the questions, including where I worked. And I told her Irving Bible Church. And she looked up from her screen and she smiled because she knows all that we as a church have tried to do to show them love and gratitude for the way in which they're serving the needs of our community during this global pandemic. She said, thank you all so much for what you've done for us. Thank you so much for your evening of parking and praying for us. And she is one who's taken notice of our commitment to live as citizens of heaven here in our city, to try to bring a little bit of heaven here. Because as citizens of heaven, that is our deepest calling. Now, what does that look like? Well, Paul gives us actually a little bit more explanation as to what that looks like as he goes further here. And I think what you see is first, he says that this involves a spirit-given tenacity. Look what he says. He says, stand firm in the one spirit. Stand firm. And Paul here uses language throughout this little section that's actually drawn from the imagery of soldiers. So he says, you're to stand firm like a soldier who doesn't leave his post no matter what happens, no matter the adversity, you are to stand firm. To illustrate this in Texas, all you need to say is remember the Alamo, right? You stand firm, you persevere no matter what comes your way. But notice what he says. He says, you can't do this yourself. You can't do this in your own power, in your own strength. That in order for us to have this kind of tenacity to stand firm, it must be this standing firm in one spirit. And he's not talking about the human spirit. Notice in your translation, it's a capital S. This is the Holy Spirit. That in order for us to face all that life brings our way, we need spirit-given tenacity, a strength that comes from outside of ourselves, that is stronger than ourselves. And so that's why we say, Holy Spirit, I am weak. You are strong. Be strong in me. We need spirit-driven tenacity. But then look what he says. In addition to that, he says we need gospel-centered unity. Look at the little phrase, striving together as one. For the faith of the gospel. And once again, the language, the picture here is of soldiers fighting side by side, striving together, contending together for the cause of the gospel. The church in Philippi was a very diverse church, even from its very beginnings. If you go back and read Acts 16, what you find is that Paul forms this church, not as he often does by going into the synagogue and preaching and converting Jewish believers, because Paul shows up and there's not even a synagogue in town. He goes down by the river and he has an encounter with a group of women and he preaches the gospel there. And there's one in particular, a woman named Lydia. She's a wealthy, affluent kind of CEO type. And she hears the gospel and is converted. But then the next convert is this poor, demon-possessed slave girl. And then Paul and Silas get thrown into prison and they're singing hymns in the middle of the night after they've experienced this terrible beating and imprisonment. And through a series of miraculous circumstances, the jailer is converted. And so the church in Philippi, the core group that plants the church in Philippi is Lydia, this kind of CEO type, this formerly demon-possessed slave girl and a Roman prison guard and his family. From the very beginning, the church in Philippi is incredibly different, incredibly diverse. And yet what Paul tells them is if you're going to live as citizens of heaven, and if you're going to endure the kind of hostility and opposition that you're facing, the only way you're going to be able to do it is to do it together. That in the midst of their complicated moment, they needed gospel-centered unity. And friends, I hope it's obvious to you that in the midst of the kind of complicated cultural moment in which we find ourselves, if we're going to faithfully live as citizens of heaven, we need gospel-centered unity. And then the third thing Paul says characterizes citizens of heaven is no matter the cost, courage. Right? Look what he says. He says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. What you need is a sense of no matter the cost, courage. On Friday of this week, America lost a civil rights hero, John Lewis. John Lewis, who was the youngest speaker at the March on Washington. John Lewis, who was one of the first freedom riders. But John Lewis, who perhaps is most well known for the imagery that comes out of March 7th, 1965, known as Bloody Sunday. That John Lewis led a group of marchers on the Edmund Pettus Bridge in Selma, Alabama. And as he came to the crest of that bridge, he looked ahead and he saw the Alabama state troopers waiting there with clubs and dogs and tear gas. And John Lewis, as he came across that rise, had a choice to make. Do we stop and turn back? Or do we keep marching? And they marched forward. And as you know the story, the troopers attacked. John Lewis had his skull fractured that day. And yet, 2 weeks later, he was right back on that very same bridge, just a few feet away from Dr. King, as they made their famous march from Selma to Montgomery to champion voting rights for Black people across this country. What incredible moral courage. Now, when you think about that story, when you think about that moment as they come across the crest of the bridge, do you think he was afraid? Absolutely. Courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is not letting fear triumph because you're committed to something more important. And he was committed to something that day that enabled him to overcome his fear and take a step forward, to face whatever came. And friends, I think for us as followers of Jesus, when we look around at our complicated cultural moment, as we find ourselves in a time and a place where there's an increasing sense of questioning and even opposition and hostility towards followers of Jesus, that we need to find, and no matter the cost, courage that says, I'm following Jesus. I'm finding my deepest sense of identity and allegiance and calling in him. And I'm going to follow him. I'm not going to let fear triumph because I'm committed to something more important. That is Christ and his kingdom. That is the cause of justice and peace and life and reconciliation and joy, to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. So the question for you this morning, the question for me, is where are you finding your identity these days? What is it that you're looking to find your deepest sense of self? And where is your ultimate allegiance these days? What is it that you have devoted yourself to? And what competing allegiances might be in your life, competing with your allegiance to Christ and his kingdom? And then finally, how are you living out your sense of calling as citizens of heaven, making the place we live look more like the place we're headed one day, making this place look a little more like heaven, with spirit-given tenacity, gospel-centered unity, and no matter the cost, courage. This morning, we come to be reminded of our identity and our allegiance and our calling as we come to communion. that we partake of these elements, the bread that represents the body of Christ that's broken for us, the wine that represents the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. And as we do, we are declaring through this action, my deepest sense of identity is in Jesus. My deepest sense of allegiance is to Jesus. And my deepest sense of calling is to bring glimpses of heaven into the place that God has put me. And so Paul says that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, and it's for you. Eat this and remember me. Let's partake of the bread together now. In the same way, after supper, Paul took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together of the cup now. Paul says, as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And every time we take it, we remind ourselves of our identity and our calling and our allegiance.